You're going to notice I'm sound a little bit hoarse. That's because I am a little bit hoarse. Been fighting a cold the last couple of days, but that's okay. The only thing that would keep me from preaching this sermon this morning is if I were a little bit dead. That's how important this is to me. This sermon for me has been about 30 years in the making. No pressure. I started seminary 30 years ago when I was 7. was confronted with ideas that I had never heard before, and it was a wonderful growing time. But I'm going to stick to my notes because we've got a lot of ground to cover. Buckle up. If you've got your Bible, I hope you've prepared to follow along quickly because we're going to zoom through a number of passages. Michelle Park asked me, what's your central passage for this sermon? And I said, all of them. So we're going to go through a lot of them so you can follow along. They'll also be on the screen. I grew up with the teaching that men and women ought to have different types of expectation about exercising leadership in the church. I was a Baptist pastor's son, and I grew up in the church. I never missed Sunday school. I never missed church. I also imbibed a deep respect for biblical teaching that I maintain to this day. Anything that I teach, anything that I say in class, at home, at school, I want to be faithful to Scripture because Scripture is authoritative. Over a period of years, though, and for a variety of reasons, I began to reconsider whether what I had been taught did justice to what the Scripture said about men and women in the church. And I started to study the Scriptures in increasing detail to address the questions I had and had heard from others. I believe that Paul's letters, because Paul has written so much of the New Testament, are most instructive for shedding light on how women and men ought to exercise their spiritual gifts in Christ's church. So a couple of items you need to know at the start. One, we don't read Scripture to get a window into a golden age where everything was good. First century Christians were no better or worse than we are. For every Peter or Paul, there is an Ananias and Sapphira, a Demas, or a Simon Magus. Number two, in order to understand Scripture, we need to interpret it, and in order to interpret it, we need to read it in context. The context of the New Testament letters is accessible to us, but it's as different from our context as it is similar. The idea that we simply read words off the page and do them is as likely to lead us into error as truth, unless we listen with the help of the Holy Spirit and in Christian community. Number three, the expertise of godly leaders, biblical and theological scholars who are learned, may seem to us, to some, to be elitist, but we need to open our minds and hearts to what it can offer us. The idea that learning is unhelpful doesn't apply when we want to get our cars fixed, to say nothing of when we go to the doctor. So why would we bring it to the study of Scripture? Now, I promise to refer to technical details only to make things clearer and certainly not to try to impress. I'm not telling you any information that originated with me. So if it's helpful to you, I know it's not simply because you heard it from me. And although I will try to address the most important questions and passages, I'm not going to be able to tackle them all and not in great depth. So I ask your indulgence. And if you want to talk to me afterwards and ask me questions, I love that, especially if you're buying the coffee. So here's what I think we need to consider about Paul, first of all, to understand what he has to say about women in the church. Paul was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee, Philippians 3:5, he says that himself, and he was formed in this tradition. Rabbinic Judaism had strong ideas about at least three kinds of people: Gentiles, especially Samaritans, women, and Jesus. Now, rabbinic Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees mainly, disagreed about many things, but they agreed that they had significant antipathy toward all three. Now, we already knew about the Jewish leaders and Jesus. We'll leave aside the Jews and Gentiles and the Jews and Samaritans for now. We're going to talk about the Jews and women very briefly. Now, in rabbinic Judaism, women were second class compared to men. It's not that they weren't loved, but they did not have the same rights and privileges under the law. Their witness did not count the same as men's. They didn't have the same rights in marriage and divorce. And rabbis explicitly went out of their way not to interact with women in public and certainly would never, ever physically touch a woman. Not shaking hands, not a hand on the shoulder, hugs, out of the question. Women were seen as being unstable, unreliable, temptresses, and the rabbis wanted to avoid temptation. Now, this isn't even consistent with everything that the law taught about gender roles, but it does represent the Judaism of Paul's day. And this is the background from which Paul came and that he was taught as a Pharisee himself. But what did Paul teach as a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, let's look at his writings for clues. Several themes emerge from Paul's writings to form a picture of new life in Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that new creation is a crucial metaphor for the life of the Christian. Note that in Christ, Paul insists that all things are made new, not that Christians are made into new things. Well, what does that mean? It means that being new creation in Christ means that God takes what we are and transforms it. For Paul, he's still a Jew and thinks like a Jew, but he thinks and acts in a dramatically new way for the benefit of Jews and Gentiles. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Christ has removed barriers that formerly separated and has created a new humanity, having reconciled all the disparate groups to himself through the cross. Now we are fellow citizens, members of one household together. Galatians 3, and it's focusing on verses 26 to 29. Believers all together are children of God and heirs of a new spiritual inheritance. Here's what it says. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Christians are one family, and this is an important statement coming from a rabbi. 1 Corinthians 12. Not only has God incorporated us into one body in a way that makes our interdependence obvious, God has put the body together, giving, as verse 24 and 25 say, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for one another. That's 1 Corinthians 12, 24 and 25. Our preferences and priorities about honor are not binding upon God. Titus chapter 2. Christians are all called to live godly and upright lives. Older men, older women, younger women, slaves, equally. Here and in many other places in his letters, Paul repeatedly uses language that destroys stereotypes, levels hierarchies, and emphasizes the unity of believers in Christ. When it comes to women as leaders, Paul's letters are a noteworthy departure from the prevalent avoidance of mentioning women in rabbinic Judaism. The fact that Paul mentions women in his letters by name, in laudatory terms, speaks volumes about his estimation of their worth and service. We know that Paul freely associated with women. There is Lydia in Acts chapter 16, there's Damaris in Acts chapter 17, there's Priscilla in Acts chapter 18. Paul also greets and mentions women by name in his letters. And this is significant. These women weren't being thanked for making coffee or making plots or washing dishes. Paul is writing apostolic letters, providing essential teaching and direction for fledgling congregations. The people he mentions have distinguished themselves in some way, an act of service, a special gift or relationship, or through leadership. Paul is not merely giving thanks to them. He is identifying these people as leaders for the edification of the churches. The women Paul names are mentioned for leadership that they have exercised. Then Paul lists several of them as co-workers, as laborers, as one who works hard in the Lord, one he calls a mother. None of these aren't throwaway terms. These are the same terms that Paul uses to describe his own ministry and that of other male leaders that he talks about. Several of these women are described as being co-workers, working alongside Paul. And the implication is that they're spiritual equals. In a couple of cases, such as that of the mother of Rufus, Paul's language is that she has been a mother to me. That indicates a spiritual debt Paul has to her. Let's look at some of the women from Romans 16. Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. Priscilla, a co-worker with Paul, husband of Aquila. Mary, who worked very hard. Junia, who was outstanding to or among the apostles. Tryphena and Tryphosa, women who worked hard in the Lord. Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes about Euodia and Syntyche, and he exhorts them to be united, but not without mentioning that they have contended at my side. Remember that, contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. That the word in the Greek that we translate, contended at my side, also appears in Philippians 1:27, where this is what Paul says. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the Spirit, striving together, contending at my side, as one for the faith of the gospel. What Euodia and Syntyche have done is what Paul exhorts all of the Philippian believers to do together with him. The bottom line is that the women Paul is talking about are doing the same thing as he is doing, some with him and some apart. Some people may ask, okay, well, do these women have titles? The New Testament uses words, titles, to describe leadership and service. We understand this. But understand this. These titles are not nearly as formal as we may assume, and certainly not as formal as they are today. The titles that we are familiar with that are used to describe leaders seem formal. Apostle, presbyter, bishop, deacon, right? We've heard of these. In most cases, the reason for this is that we've only transliterated the Greek word. We just change the alphabet and we use the same Greek word, but we talk it in English. Instead of translating the word, if we translate it, we realize that the significance of the word is the context, not the word itself. For example, apostle means one who is sent, a messenger. Presbyter means somebody who's older or elderly, an old person. That's our word for elder. Bishop means an overseer. Deacon means a servant. Some of these terms are applied to women explicitly. For example, in 1 Timothy 5 and in Titus chapter 2, older women are presbyters, presbyteros. Other terms are applied implicitly, probably reflective of the fact that there was still some fluidity in the terminology referring to leaders. But some may ask, well, were women pastors? Well, likely not in the sense of a paid leader such as we have now. But then again, there weren't likely any male pastors then either. But if by pastor we mean one who gave leadership, taught, gave oversight to Christians in a community, then likely yes. The word pastor simply means shepherd. And it's the same word as we're familiar with from the Christmas story, from Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. We could translate that word pastors. And there were pastors living out in the fields nearby. They just happened to be sheep pastors, but they were pastors. That's the word. It's somebody who gives direction, cohesion, leadership in the church. That's what a pastor was. That's what a pastor is. At points, certain women were referred to by the male figure to whom they were connected, for example, Rufus's mother, but elsewhere we see that people were also mentioned by referring to the women from whose household they came. For example, those from the household of Chloe in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Both women and men led households, and the churches associated with them. Okay, but what about submission? What does Paul say about submission? Well, let's talk about a couple of texts that show the theme that he comes back to repeatedly. Titus 2, 1-5 says this. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. The specific instructions are given to men and to women, and the purpose is that Paul wants to help safeguard the testimony of the Christian community before a watching world. There are parallel instructions given to men and to women, but it's about witness, it's about mission. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 19 says this, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Those are instructions given to the entire congregation. Then he clarifies, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. The love of the husbands and the submission of the wives is a household example of the mutual bearing with one another that is supposed to define the community's relationships." Then there's Ephesians chapter 5, the classic text about submission, very similar in construction to the Colossians 3 text. Here, as there, we note two things. One, instructions for husbands and wives are set in the context of instructions for the community, mutual submission, because it says in verse 21, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Then it goes on, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord." And in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives." The two instructions, "Wives, submit," "Husbands, love," are not contrasts. On the contrary, these are synonyms. They're parallel. They're equivalent. What is submission? Submission means to yield one's interests and priorities to the interests of another. It means to put another ahead of oneself. What's the model of submission? Jesus, who put aside his own interests in submission to the Father and became obedient even unto death. We read that in Philippians 2. The mutual submission in 5:21 is about Christ, imitating Christ, for the sake of Christ. I think we get that. But the following instructions don't change the theme, they continue it. In fact, in the Greek, the instructions for wives to submit are not even expressed explicitly. The Greek doesn't say, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Here's what it says in verses 21 and 22. It says, "Submit to one another in reverence to Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord." It's connected. Those are connected. And the wife submitting to the husband is seen as a parallel to everybody submitting to one another. But let's read on. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Well, what is love? Well, love is being like Christ, who gave himself up for the church, right? That's what it says. Gave himself up for the church. You mean in a way that yielded his own interests and priorities to the interests of others, to the will of the Father? Does it mean putting others ahead of himself, even to the point of dying? Are we not talking about the same thing as submission, using slightly different words? I think we are. To sum up, men and women are called to submit to one another in the church. Wives and husbands are called to submit and love one another in much the same fashion in the home. Husbands are called to exercise headship, not directorship, headship. Headship means living the exemplary and sacrificial role that Christ lived, showing what godliness and love look like for the benefit of others in their family. More on that in a moment. What does this look like in practical terms? Well, let's look at some of what I call Paul's nitty-gritty texts to get more clarity. That's the technical term, nitty-gritty. Yeah. So let's first There's three of them we're going to look at. First one is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul's talking about propriety in worship. Now, first, know this. Unlike his talk on the Lord's Supper, Paul praises the Corinthians for upholding the traditions that Paul has passed to them. The issue is here is not sound teaching or doctrine. Second, the issue is not public leadership by women. That seems to be a given. It says, it talks in 1 Corinthians 11 about when a woman prays or prophesies. The issue is not whether she should, it's how she should. The issue here really is whether or not a woman's head is covered when she prays or prophesies publicly. And the issue is appropriate submission and godliness, and head coverings were a crucial way that showed that the women were serving appropriately, that is, not in a sexually promiscuous way, that they're being respectful. Well, why is Paul making this point? Because the believers were to model a countercultural Christ-likeness that avoided self-assertion, sexual immorality, and pagan religious influences. In contrast, Paul talks about headship toward the source, the one who has preeminence, because that person holds things together for the benefit of others. There are three headship relationships described. The head of the man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Now, we're not talking about subordination and rule here. Rule is a different word. And also, Christ is not inferior to the Father. We're also not simply talking about husbands and wives here. The couplings in here, head of Christ, woman is man, Christ is God, man is Christ, don't suggest husband-wife relationships. We're talking about man and woman in the church. The Greek word here translated head, kephale, suggests that one lives for and in light of one's head as a sign of respect. Now, headship is a hard thing for us to understand because the way we talk about head today in English. But headship in Paul's time referred to the one who provided, sustained, and held things together, the one on whom everyone relied and who was preeminently important for that reason. The closest analogy, actually, cultural analogy from our day, I think, is the mom who takes care of the house, the kids, works, holds the family together, and keeps it running. Functionally, that actually is a closer approximation of headship than most of the things that we talk about. That's what it's about. And it's understandable that respect would be shown to that person. Such respect is contrasted against the attitudes of women that the Corinthian Christians would have known, who were asserting their relational and sexual autonomy over against their husbands and other men. Female prophetic leadership was to be properly respectful and Christ-like. And prophecy is very much as preaching is in our context, but more on that in a moment. Over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Doesn't it say women keep silent in the churches? Doesn't Paul command that in 1 Corinthians 14:34? Yes, he does. And let's look at what he means in context. First, recall that he has already addressed the matter of an appropriate female posture for when women are praying and prophesying in public worship. 14:34 needs to be understood in light of this, and in light of Paul's acknowledgement of the public ministry of the women about whom he has written. Chapter 14 is about order and mutual edification in worship. Tongues and prophecies were exciting, but Paul is giving instruction about how to foster growth and sustainability. Cutting to the chase, there were enough challenges maintaining order in worship without interruptions from women who needed to have things explained to them along the way. They needed to inquire and learn from their husbands at home. Well, why would this be an issue? Well, remember that Jewish women did not participate in the synagogue with men. For the men, the pattern of prophecy and discernment in turn would have been familiar because it would have been adapted from the synagogue. But women who were not welcome in the synagogue would not have known what was going on, so they were required to get up to speed on their own at home. Coming back to prophecy, here's why I think we're talking about something like preaching and not some spontaneous utterance. Look at verses 31 and 32. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. Prophecies could be prepared, presented, paused, even deferred, and they were subject to discernment by the congregation. Back to verse 29. They arose from the exercise of a spiritual gift by godly leaders, those of good character, not just the educated or the good-looking or the successful. We've already established from 1 Corinthians 11 that these leaders who prophesied could be women. Prophesying was preaching. The third passage, 1 Timothy 2. Paul is talking about remedies in 1 Timothy for false teaching and disharmony. But doesn't Paul teach in 1 Timothy 2 that a woman shouldn't teach a man? Well, sort of. But again, let's look at what Paul is saying in context and not just assume what we think he's saying. 1 Timothy is a letter to Timothy in the city of Ephesus to help Timothy give leadership there. A major issue is false teachers and their false teachings that are divisive and meaninglessly speculative. We see that in chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. This is perpetuating both error and strife in Ephesus. Paul's instructions, the word teaching is the same word, sometimes translated instructions, teachings, or doctrine, get down to what godly worship should look like and what part men and women play in it. The goal in chapter 2, verse 2, is that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Note that word quiet. We're going to come back to that shortly. What part do women play? Well, verse 11 says that a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, is this a contrast to men? No, because the word that Paul uses in verse 2 to refer to quiet lives is the same word that he used here, quietness. What about verse 12, the part about a woman not teaching a man? Well, let's look at that. Verse 12 says that I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man, she must be quiet. Some of your Bibles may word this verse differently, but I think I read it out of the NIV, and I think that they've translated it better. The word for assume authority is very important. It's not the normal word for authority. Jesus talks about his authority in Matthew 28:18. He says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Paul talks about his authority in 2 Corinthians 13:10, for example. He says, this is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. That word is exousia. That's the normal word for authority, the vesting of somebody with the ability, the mandate to give leadership. The word in 1 Timothy 2:12 is a different word, authentein. And this is the only time it occurs in the entire New Testament. Only one time. We know its meaning from other Greek texts. It refers to forcibly grasping or usurping of authority, or to dominate or domineer over somebody. Paul is talking about women who might presume to teach men in the context of unjustly taking control, usurping authority for their own purposes. Well, why would Paul write about this? Well, we know that there was a temple cult to Artemis in and around Ephesus. Acts 19, verses 23 to 41, describes a violent exchange between Paul and his companions and some of the followers of Artemis in Ephesus. The temple cult asserted, among other things, the superiority of women in the pagan worship, and it is likely that this pagan influence was spilling over into the Christian community, perhaps even as a well-intentioned way of counteracting false teaching. Paul is quick to nip this in the bud by reminding the Ephesians that the myth of female superiority is not the answer to the problem here. Wresting control from the men simply creates new problems. The answer is for women to learn quietly and submissively as the men are supposed to do. If women are going to help solve the problems, that is the way they are going to do it, by showing the men how to live, not by forcibly telling them what to do. Now, I haven't been at South Abbotsford a long time, only a short time, and there are a lot of people here I don't know. So a lot of you here may agree, and some of you may disagree with me, and that's okay. I'm from the seminary, and I'm used to give and take. That's what we do in class. We wrestle with these things in order to unpack God's truth. But I'm going to tell you today that I'm convinced that Paul's teachings threw open wide the doors of opportunity for women in the church. The kingdom of God is open to women to labor, struggle, proclaim, evangelize, and prophesy, all with the same quiet dignity and godly submission that is expected of men. Paul describes the pioneer leaders of the churches, many of whom were women of great spiritual gifting and character. We are called to continue participating in the mission of God in the world, women and men together, and members of the body of Christ. No one is exempt and no one is excluded. Our task is to live not for ourselves, but for others, women and men together, living out the full implications of our lives and relationships in light of Christ and in a way that not only doesn't harm others, it builds them up in the most holy faith. Whatever we do together to that end is the gospel, and it is never wrong, no matter who does the work or gets the credit. So then let's keep working at it together. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we are humbled and grateful that you have, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, through the teaching of the Scriptures, entrusted the deposit of faith to us, entrusted the message of reconciliation that is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to each and every one of us. Lord, as we live together, build one another up, show us and open our minds and our hearts to ways in which we can discern leaders, faithfully discharge the mandate you've given to us, and be agents of your reconciliation in the world, so that the good news may be good news for all. For the kingdom's glory, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.